moving on from the Beatitudes, which start the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, and beginning a new section at Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. It must have seemed to the early disciples who heard Jesus preaching these Beatitudes in the first 16 verses here, that this Jesus was something of a revolutionary. And so they must have feared a little bit that this man had come to destroy their religion. And he takes up that here at verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the Old Testament law and the Old Testament prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them, to fill them to the full. For truly I say to you, that until heaven and earth pass away at the end of the world, not an iota and not a dot will pass from this Old Testament law until everything is accomplished. Now, the point about the words iota and dot there are a reference to the fact that, of course, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, and there are very tiny letters in Hebrew that have a shape but have no sound in themselves. They have special names in Hebrew, and they are called iotas and dots. And they're the smallest letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And that's what Jesus is referring to here. Truly I say to you that until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota and not a dot will pass from the Old Testament law until all is accomplished. Whoever then relaxes one of the least of these Old Testament commandments and teaches men to relax them shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But he who does these laws and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Amen. And God will bless the reading of his word and give us an understanding of it. It is clear that at verse 17 of Matthew chapter 5, a new section of the Sermon on the Mount has begun. Up to this point in the sermon, Jesus has been speaking about the Christian man, the evangelical man, the happy man of the Beatitudes. And his teaching about the Christian man reaches its climax in verses 13, 14, 15, and 16, where he portrays Christians as the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And that is a section on its own. But from now onwards, Jesus begins a new bit of the sermon. And he starts speaking about the relationship between the new order that he has brung to the old order that used to exist before he came. If you like, he's now speaking about the relationship between the New Testament and the Old Testament. Or if you like, it's the relationship between himself and Moses. Or if you like again, it's the relationship between his teaching and the teaching of Moses who went before him. Now, you may think that's a very academic and an obscure thing for Christians to be thinking about, but it's not really quite so academic and so obscure as you might at first suppose. You see, there are still many Christians who have a very uncertain attitude towards the Old Testament and who are not quite sure how to handle the teaching of the Old Testament. And you still hear some people saying, and I've heard people in Inverness saying this, well, the truth is, I don't really believe in the Old Testament, because I think that now that Jesus has come, most of the Old Testament teaching has been done away with. After all, isn't the God of the Old Testament a God of wrath? And a God of anger, and a God of fury? And isn't the God of the New Testament a God of grace, and of kindness, and of mercy, and of pity? The truth is, I don't really believe in the teaching of the Old Testament. And you see, what lies behind that kind of statement is the idea that the two Testaments, the Old and the New, stand over against each other. In fact, that sometimes they contradict each other. And that here, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is setting himself up against Moses. And that his teaching is against the teaching of the Old Testament. And that the new order that he has come to bring in is at variance with the old order. But in fact, these views that the old and the new are against each other are views that cannot be held. Just consider for a moment that Jesus worshipped the God of the Old Testament and called this God of wrath his God and Father. And he encourages us to call the God of the Old Testament our God and Father. You find mercy, grace, peace, pardon, forgiveness, and all these other nice things in the Old Testament, as well as in the New Testament. And consider that the Old Testament was in fact the only Bible that Jesus knew, because the New Testament had not been written. Jesus used the Old Testament. He preached sermons from it. He loved it. He honored it. And Jesus regarded the Old Testament as the inspired Word of God. In fact, Jesus died on the cross quoting from the Old Testament scriptures. And so you see, it simply isn't possible to take Jesus and set him against Moses. It's not possible to take the new and set it against the old. The relationship between Jesus and Moses, and between the New Testament and the Old Testament, and the New Order and the Old Order, is really a much more subtle relationship than that. And how, therefore, does the teaching of Jesus stand in the light of the teaching of Moses? And that's the question that Jesus is now dealing with from this 17th verse onwards. And speaking in a human way, I think Jesus introduces this for very human reasons. You see, his disciples sitting on top of that hill listening to him teaching must have thought that he was a revolutionary. He was an image breaker. The word is an iconoclast. An iconoclast is someone who comes in and smashes up everything and gets rid of everything. Sometimes the things that are precious and sacred. And these disciples must have been very dismayed to hear the teaching of Jesus. Had this man really come to destroy their religion and to destroy their Bible? And so to allay their fears, Jesus says in verse 17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. Don't think that. I have not come to abolish them. I have come to fulfill them." Now, you may recall that at the start of our sermons, studies in the Sermon on the Mount, it was pointed out that there is a real parallel between Moses and Jesus, because Jesus is doing things that Moses did. For example, each of them climbed a mountain. Moses climbed Mount Sinai. Jesus climbed the Mount of the Beatitudes. Each of them gave a kingdom law. Moses gave the Ten Commandments. And Jesus gave what James calls the royal law of God. Each of them led a people out of bondage. Moses led the people from the bondage of Egypt. Jesus is leading the people from the bondage of sin. There is a parallel between what Jesus is doing here and what Moses did in the Old Testament. And this symbolic action of Jesus is his way of saying, a greater than Moses is here. Just as he said later on in his life, a greater than Jonah is here, and a greater than Solomon is here. Moses is saying, I am a greater than Moses. And his teaching here is teaching on how this greater than Moses, that's to say himself, relates to Moses himself. How the reality relates to the shadow, and how the fulfillment relates to the promise. And if you're interested in the structure of the Sermon on the Mount, he does it in a very wonderful way. In these verses 17, 18, 19, and 20, he gives us a kind of introduction to the rest of the chapter. In verse 17, which we think of this evening, he says that he hasn't come to destroy, but to fill to the full. In verse 18, he says that the Old Testament is the infallible Word of God, and every iota and dot of it is going to come true. In verse 19, he says that the laws of the Old Testament are inflexible laws and have to be taught authoritatively. And in verse 20, he says that there's a new kind of righteousness at work in the world. And these four verses form the introduction to the rest of this chapter, in which he teaches the five areas of life that are sacred to God. For example, in verse 21, he speaks about the sacredness of life itself, the question of murder. You have heard that it was said to the men of old, you shall not kill, but I say to you. In verse 27, he speaks about the sacredness of our emotional lives, the question of adultery. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you. In verse 31, there is the sacredness of marriage and the question of divorce. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you. In verse 33, he speaks about the sacredness of truth and the question of swearing vows in public. Again, you have heard that it was said to the men of old, you shall not swear falsely, But I say to you, and in verse 38, there is the sacredness of vengeance and the question of leaving revenge to God. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you. Five areas of life that are sacred to God. The sacredness of life, the sacredness of our emotions, the sacredness of marriage, the sacredness of truth, the sacredness of vengeance. And these four verses that we read this evening, 17 to 20, are an introduction to these five sanctities. Now, there is time only this evening to look at two of the verses, and I suggest that we look at verses 17 and 20. Let's look first of all then at verse 17. The claim of Christ that all the Old Testament law and the Old Testament prophets are fulfilled in him. Think not that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets, the Old Testament. I have not come to abolish them, but to fill them to the full. And that word fulfill is a very interesting word. You may be interested to know that this is the seventh time Matthew has used it in his gospel. For example, in chapter 1 and verse 22, he says that when Jesus was conceived in Mary by the Holy Spirit, that was the fulfillment of a prophecy of Isaiah 700 years before that. 700 years before that, you had the promise that a virgin would bear a child. And that promise found its fulfillment when Jesus came. In Matthew chapter 2 and verse 15, Matthew sees the flight of Joseph and Mary and the child down into Egypt to escape King Herod as the fulfillment of a word that was spoken by Hosea 700 years before this. Out of Egypt have I called my son. That was the promise 700 years before Christ was born. Matthew says, when Joseph and Mary and the child went down into Egypt, that promise in Hosea reached its fulfillment. It was fulfilled in Christ. In Matthew chapter 2 and verse 22, Matthew speaks about the massacre of the innocent babies by Herod in Bethlehem. And he says, that was the fulfillment of a verse from the prophet Jeremiah 700 years before this. Rachel weeping for her children because they were not. That was the verse in Jeremiah. Matthew says that verse reaches its fulfillment in the massacre of the innocents under Herod. And so on, up to this point, seven times. The choice of Nazareth as a home village for Jesus was the fulfillment of an Old Testament verse. The baptism of Jesus and Jesus identifying himself with sinners in the River Jordan was the fulfillment of an Old Testament verse. The great Galilean ministry of Jesus, the early ministry of Christ. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. That was the fulfillment of an Old Testament verse. The miracles and the mighty works of Jesus, all of these are seen as the filling to the full of scriptures from the Old Testament. And so on right through Matthew's gospel. The triumphal entry into Jerusalem on the donkey comes from the Old Testament. Christ thirsting on the cross comes from the Old Testament. The garments of Christ being gambled for at the foot of the cross, it comes from the Old Testament. And his last cry, "It is finished," comes from the Old Testament. These scriptures are filled to the full in Christ. And the idea behind that word fulfill, it seems to come from the world of mathematics. You know that in our world, when we are given a list of numbers to add up, we start at the bottom and we work our way up the numbers, adding as we go, and then when we've reached the answer, we do a very silly thing. We jump to the bottom, draw a line, and write the answer at the bottom. That's a waste of energy, isn't it? Why don't you write the answer at the top? Well, the Greeks did. They added up the figures. And when they reached the top, they drew a line. And then they wrote the answer at the top. And that was the fulfillment of the sum. And what Jesus is saying is that the law and the prophets, and indeed all the Old Testament, add up to him. He is the climax of the promises of the Old Testament. He is the end. He's the fruit. He is the final answer. He is God's last word to man. And the Old Testament reaches its completion in the coming of Jesus Christ. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fill them to the full. The completion of the Old Testament promises is found in Jesus Christ. He is the sum at the top. And amongst other things, that must surely mean that in the coming of Jesus, a new age has dawned. And a new lifestyle has been inaugurated. And a new humanity has come into being. And a new righteousness is now at work. And that's the link. This new age and this new righteousness, that's the link between verse 17, fulfillment, and verse 20, in which Jesus says, I tell you that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And I suggest to you this evening that that's a very serious remark. Here is the holy Son of God who spake as never man spake. And he is telling us very soberly that unless our righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, we cannot get to heaven. The really arresting thing is that the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees was an exemplary righteousness. They were the past masters at righteous living. They were the models of righteousness in that world. They were paradigms. They were examples held up to men to be copied and emulated. And now Jesus points to these exemplary men, and he says that if our righteousness doesn't exceed their righteousness, then we will not get to heaven. Actually, never is the word he uses. You will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Here's a secret. Learn this secret. Many people who come to church all their lives never learn this secret. There are three kinds of righteousness. There is impressed righteousness. there is imputed righteousness and there is imparted righteousness. Impressed righteousness is the kind of righteousness we acquire from others through their teaching. It's the kind of righteousness that you pick up from parents or from the school or your teachers or maybe from your minister. Generally speaking, it's the kind of righteousness that is impressed upon you from, well, authoritative figures. I think it's a pity, you know, that the authoritative figures have changed in today's world. The old authority figures that you used to copy were your parents, your teacher, the police, and the minister. I seem to be obsessed with age tonight, but I can remember a day when we had to salute these people on the street. You always saluted your school teacher. You might be tempted to punch him now, or mug him. You saluted the policeman, and you always saluted the minister. And we did that because they were authority figures, and their moral standards were the moral standards that we copied, because it was assumed that these were the moral standards that were worth imitating. Well, that's changed a wee bit now, hasn't it? Parents, far from being authoritative figures, are often reckoned to be old-fashioned or out of touch. Teachers are the opposition. Police are the fuzz or pigs or worse. And ministers, especially on television, are objects of fun and of ridicule and are portrayed in television dramas as rather pathetic and rather indolent, as if they didn't do any work, and to be quite honest, rather wet behind the ears. That's the image of ministers that is projected from the television screen. And so you see, because the authority figures have changed, the impressed righteousness has also changed. And if is, and I think it is the case, that today's authority figures are pop stars and film stars and rugby and football stars, if these famous names and these famous people are heard to be cursing and swearing and blaspheming and using God's name in the wrong way, then it's taken for granted that there's nothing wrong with cursing and blaspheming and using God's name in the wrong way. Or if they live it up and have wild lives, or if their morality is very casual, easygoing morality, then it's generally assumed that it's all right to be casual morally. And because the authority figures have changed, this impressed righteousness also changes. It's the righteousness that comes from the outside, you see, and it's impressed on us. It has to do with your morality, or with your personal standards, with how you behave. Now you see, the Bible teaches that that kind of righteousness can never save you. It can't make you a Christian. You can have that kind of righteousness, however high it is, and you can live and die a lost soul. You see, the Bible teaches that morality will never take you to heaven. Ethics and high moral standards cannot save you. The Ten Commandments will never take you to heaven. God never meant the Ten Commandments to take you to heaven. Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees was this kind of righteousness impressed on you from the outside. But there's a second kind of righteousness. And it's what the Bible calls imputed righteousness. And this is the righteousness that you get from the good news of Jesus Christ. In fact, the New Testament calls it the righteousness of God in the gospel. And it's a righteousness that is reckoned to every sinner who turns from his sins and who comes to Christ for salvation. And it's that kind of righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. It's a righteousness that is planted inside your heart. And it's a righteousness that gives you a new status and a new standing in the sight of God. You don't stop being a sinner. Nobody ever stops being a sinner. I'm a sinner. But I am a sinner with a new righteousness. I'm a justified sinner. And every justified sinner is as precious to God as if that sinner were Jesus Christ himself. Because God has stamped, imputed, reckoned the righteousness of Jesus Christ to him. And the third kind of righteousness is imparted righteousness. And this imparted righteousness is a righteousness that springs out of the imputed righteousness and floods through your personality. It's the working out of the righteousness that God has worked in. It's the realizing, the making real of the righteousness that God has planted inside you. If you like to put it this way, and this is how the old Scottish preachers used to put it, the second kind of righteousness, imputed righteousness, is about your status in the sight of God. The third kind of righteousness, imparted righteousness, is about your state in the sight of God. First has to do with your standing. Second has to do with your state. And both of these exceeded the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. You see, you can pick up morality from your parents or the minister or your teacher or whatever. You can pick up morality and you can pick up decency from them. But that kind of morality that is only impressed upon you cannot save you. Imitated morality doesn't last, just as character acquired from copying a good man doesn't last. You can watch a good man and copy his behavior, but if the good man dies or goes away, you lose the character. You've lost an inner spring. You have to have an inner spring. You have to have a fountain and a source and a supply inside you. And God gives that supply when he reckons the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I tell you, says Jesus, that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Would you like that new kind of righteousness? Would you like this righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees? Would you like the righteousness that will set you above all the rabbis and the Gamaliels and the teachers of the law in the world? It's a gift from God. The Bible says, open your heart, open your hands, be justified by faith. Get righteous in the sight of God by faith. Get right with God through faith, saving faith. Faith that saves you. Faith that liberates you. Faith that doesn't set you free from keeping the law, but gives you a new motive for keeping it. The righteousness of God in the gospel, reckoned to a sinner by God, and received by faith alone. Would you like that new kind of righteousness? Would you like a new status in the sight of God? Would you like a new standing in the sight of God? The gospel says, open your hearts and open your hands. A debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing, nor fear with thy righteousness on, my person and offering to bring, the terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do, my Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from you. Hymn number 703. Now we're going to miss out the second verse, which is really two stanzas. We're singing a four-line tune called Celeste. So we sing the first two verses, that's the first two four-line stanzas, and then the last two four-line stanzas from where it says, three, my name from the palms of his hand.